Right, let's turn now to our New Testament reading, which is in Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We had looked last week at verses 1 through 5. And today I want us to look at verses 6 through 10. We're going to read, though, verses 1 through 11 to give us the context. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And all God's people said, as we continue to examine this portion of the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is warning us about the danger of drawing back away from the gospel in unbelief, I want us to review two important points that I had us look at earlier. And the reason it's important to keep these points before us is because the very setting in Hebrews is that this warning is being written to members of the visible Church of Christ. This is not an evangelistic tract that was sent forth to the unbelievers. I would suggest that probably the Gospel of John was especially an evangelistic tract sent forth originally to unbelievers. It has great value for us too, but that was its original purpose. But this was sent to the church. And yet here we find the, if I can use the term mean, the meanest warnings about unbelief. They're written to the church. So the first thing I want to emphasize that I've talked about before, but I don't want us to forget this, it's very important, is that this is not a threat being made to sincere believers in Jesus Christ who are struggling with their sins and who at times feel weak and grow discouraged. In other words, it's not written to real Christians, because I just described real Christians in this world, all real Christians in this world, who feel weak and discouraged and struggle with sin. That's not what the warning's about. He's not trying to take people who are already struggling, trying to follow the Lord, and they're having life's not always easy, and he's not beating them on the head with some kind of legalism to make them doubt their salvation. That's not what he's doing. This warning has a particular design, and it is important that as members of the visible Church of Christ, we listen to the warning in regard to the design for which it was given. And this warning was for those who were falling away or in the process of falling away from their original confession of faith. And if they do fall away, if they do leave the gospel, I'm not talking about struggling with sin, I'm talking about falling away from the gospel of Christ, no longer confessing Christ, they may show that they never really had a Holy Spirit-worked, grace-affected faith. Because a Holy Spirit-worked faith is a persevering faith. That's what it does. The Holy Spirit faith is a persevering faith. And we see that throughout the gospel accounts as we look at the discourses of Jesus while he was here on earth. How he kept emphasizing that the perseverance aspect of true faith. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Now, I think because he is talking to that particular group of people in the visible church, we can find other categories of people that there would be something very similar, and the warning here would apply to them. For example, hypocrites in the church. I mean, he's giving this warning saying, if you fall away, you'll show you were never true believers. And it requires a true heart faith in Christ to really be justified and be saved, then surely that's a message also to hypocrites, people that might never leave the church, but they've never had true faith in Christ. And perhaps only they know that they come to church for reasons other than faith in Christ. And there can be other reasons for joining the visible church than the right reason. You know, I've known people that I suspected would join visible churches because they were opening a business in a community and they wanted to make contacts. So if they belonged to a church family, they could make contacts. We actually had a person take our membership class partway through until I passed out. I don't do this anymore, actually. I passed out a list of the names of the members. It was the idea was that people who joined would be able to have contact with members of the church. As soon as he got that list, they quit coming. And then I found out that he was using that list as a business contact list. And that's when I quit giving out that list in the membership class. And I found out that he went to other churches and did the same. There can be many different reasons why people might come to the church and even say they believe in Jesus and join the church and not have true faith. So I would argue that the warning in Hebrews would apply to such people, that they need to take seriously what he's saying, that there can be those within the church who are not in true union with God in Christ because they don't have a sincere faith in Christ. And then a third category would be those who grow up in the church, who inherit the gospel, and its outward and visible privileges, and that's wonderful. That's the best way to, it's the best circumstance to be born within, to be born within the context of the church and inherit all those wonderful privileges. But it's possible to have that and stop short of personal faith and commitment. And those of us, and I'm in that category of those who were born within the church and grew up within the church, I know that there was a point where I was not reconciled to God. And that I, just like anybody outside the church, I had to come to a place where I saw I was a sinner and I needed a Savior. I needed to trust in Christ. I know there are those who deny that this is necessary for covenant children, but this is what the Bible teaches. It exhorts those within the church who don't have this faith, this word of the gospel mixed with faith that we looked at last week from verse 2. It exhorts those who are in that condition, this would include covenant children, to make sure they have entered God's rest, the rest of salvation. And then a fourth category, and this could apply to any one of us here at one time or another. This warning is used by the Holy Spirit at times in the hearts of those who are going through an incredibly difficult time of temptation, particularly a temptation to fall away from the gospel. In other words, if we separate the temptation from the sin itself, even a true Christian, let's say during a time of great persecution or a time of really unusual affliction, might have the temptation to fall away from the gospel. And this is one tool of many that God's Holy Spirit has given us in His Word to help protect us. In other words, many times when we're might be tempted to fall away from the gospel because of some kind of severe persecution or affliction, We just need to remind ourselves of the sweet promises of the gospel and the comfort and the joy of the Holy Spirit that we have in Christ. And that's enough. I mean, we get our perspective again. We're able to resist that temptation. But if persecution went on long enough and was severe enough, I could see Christians also, along with the sweet comforts of assurance, girding themselves up for battle with the devil by reminding themselves of the warnings against apostasy. That here in Hebrews, people are warned that if you fall away from the gospel, it shows you had never had faith and you're going to go to hell without Christ. And that that could actually be a help at certain times and for a period of time. And this is what is sometimes called the hypothetical approach to these warnings. That one way that God preserves the elect is by giving them these warnings, and the Holy Spirit uses the warnings to help them take seriously their need to persevere. And that's how He preserves them. And I think there's a lot to be said for the hypothetical approach. And I preached on it back when we were going through the Acts of the Apostles. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 27, verses 21 through 26, Paul and the others are on the ship in the midst of the hurricane. And Paul stands up and says, "The Holy Spirit revealed to me that we're all going to get through this alive. No one's going to be lost." So that was the inspired Word of God. That was the inerrant Word of God given through an inspired apostle. It had to take place. They were all going to get through this. And then that very next day, I believe it was, down in verses 30 to 32, they could tell they were getting closer to land, and the sailors were going to put down the lifeboat and sneak away in the lifeboat and leave everybody else to fend for themselves on the ship. And Paul, the same spokesman for God who had said, "We're all going to get out of this alive," turns to the soldiers and he gives them a warning. He says, if those sailors get away, we're all going to be lost. So the soldiers ran over and cut away the lifeboat. And they were all saved. They all made it to land. The sailors were able to drive the ship, steer the ship, whatever you call it, to the land. And they were all able to swim to shore. Is that a contradiction there? No, the warning, in a sense, was hypothetical. God had already said everybody was going to get out of this alive, but that doesn't mean God doesn't work through means. He promises a certain end, and He also is going to work through the means to that end. And what I'm suggesting is that even for the true Christian, if we're tempted enough by the devil, if we're in an unusual time of difficulty, we too might have to fall back at times upon the warning against apostasy. And that's how God guarantees that His elect never do commit apostasy. That's one of the means that He uses. It's not the only means. So that's the first thing I want to reemphasize to us. And then secondly, and I've talked about this before, a note on that word disobedience in verse 6. They did not enter because of disobedience. And actually, we have the same thing again in verse 11. "Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Now, this is the noun form of that family of words. The verb can be translated to not believe or to not obey. It can be either disobedience or unbelief. And this is just a note on translation. It can be either one. And this is a difficult word in some ways for translators, because you have to try to figure from the context what the precise meaning is in a given text. Is it the emphasis on disobeying or not believing? The word itself, this whole family of words, is derived from a root word meaning to persuade or to convince, and then they negate it. You can negate something in ancient Greek by putting an A on the front. So originally it's the word to persuade or to convince. Only this is the negation of that. The point is this, is if someone's really persuaded, if someone's really convinced, they will believe. And if they're persuaded or convinced that they believe this is the truth, they will act on that belief and do what is required. And that's the point behind this word. It's not the normal word. It's not a more common, there's a more common word for just believe or to not believe. But this is one that has this idea connected with it of disobedience. Let me give you another illustration of this because it fits with our context here. In John 3, verse 36. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son," that's the normal word for belief, "he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, in that second part of the verse, "he who does not believe," it's from this family that we're looking at here in verse 6 and verse 11 with the word disobedience. In other words, they translate it there as unbelief instead of disobedience. And I think in that context, that's correct. And I think in our context here, disobedience is the best way to translate. I just want us to understand that the disobedience they have in mind is disobeying God by not believing the promise of the gospel. That's the disobedience that's in mind. The word itself actually has the idea of unbelief with it. Let me suggest the point is this: genuine faith acts on what it believes. I'm not being legalistic here. I'm not trying to mix faith with works. That's not what I'm doing. I'm just saying that biblical faith is in one sense very active. If God makes a promise, genuine faith claims that promise by the believer stepping out with confidence that God has given him what God says he will give him. We can illustrate that, of course, with the inheritance of the promised land. You know, God says to the people in Moses' day, and it's actually talked about in our chapter here, that he's going to give them the promised land. So go into the promised land. I give it to you. Do they believe God? No. How do we know they didn't believe God? Because they didn't go into the promised land. Faith would have involved, there's an activity with the faith to actually go and take what God has said he's going to give you. So, 40 years later, there's a generation arises with Joshua. God says, "I'll give you this promised land, go into it." And by faith, they went into the promised land. Do you see how that's what happens with our assurance that we are really saved through Christ? God says, "He that believes on my Son has everlasting life." If we believe God, we trust him that he has given us everlasting life. We believe that he has forgiven our sins. Genuine faith believes God's promises. Genuine faith takes heed to God's warnings. Genuine faith obeys God's commands. And in that sense, faith is an active thing. Or if I could make this same point, but from a different angle. Let's approach it from a different angle. Genuine faith is a matter of the heart. And in the Bible, the heart includes the mind, the desires, and the will. Genuine faith is more than just saying. It's more than just speaking. And it's more than just having good feelings. Genuine faith involves the entire person. Genuine faith begins by seeing and believing the truth about the gospel facts. Genuine faith starts by understanding that God came in the person of Jesus Christ, that that's what God says he did, that Jesus really died, that Jesus really rose again. It believes the facts, the historical facts of the gospel. But genuine faith doesn't stop there. Genuine faith, then, as the Holy Spirit's giving us faith, he not only enables us to see the truth of the gospel facts, by doing so, he awakens within us an overwhelming desire for Christ. I want his salvation. My mind has begun to understand what salvation is, and I understand that I'm a sinner, and now I desire that salvation. That's the affections of the Christian, of the sinner. And then, genuine faith doesn't even stop there. Genuine faith involves the Holy Spirit enabling us to actually receive Christ as our Savior, or to come to Christ, or to choose to follow Christ. Or in one place in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "You must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood." That is, be in union with me by faith. There's all these active verbs that are used in regard to what faith really is. I like what our catechism puts it like this, that in faith we actually embrace Christ. We see who He is and we feel our need for Him. And faith is the arms of the soul reaching out and grabbing hold of Christ and refusing to let go. We're going to hang on to Him. He's our Savior. So I think that's why we can look at disobedience in this context as meaning unbelief. If you really believe God, you'll do what He says. You'll come to Christ and you'll find your rest in Him. Now what we've looked at so far in chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews, He's shown us that Christ is superior to the angels by whom God had given much of the Old Testament revelation. In chapters 3 and 4, He's showing us that Christ is superior to Moses, the human instrument by which the Holy Spirit gave us the first five books of the Old Testament and around on the foundation of which the rest of the Old Testament was given. The point is that the gospel is superior to the Old Testament, not because it's a different message or a different way of salvation, but it's from the viewpoint of Old Testament or New Testament. The gospel is superior. You can't back away from the gospel to go back to Judaism, because Judaism no longer can be viewed by itself as God's revelation. Judaism was pointing forward to Christ. Christ has now come. The gospel is speaking of the fulfillment of which the Old Testament was only looking ahead to. Once the fulfillment comes, you can't back off and still be right with God. And that's the point that he's making. So in chapter 4, 1 through 5, he speaks to members of the visible church and he says, watch out, in verse 1, let us fear lest any of us seem to come short of entering God's rest. And he goes on, he talks about this throughout this chapter. You know, in Moses' day, God would give them Canaan rest. If they would go in and they could rest from their wilderness wanderings, if they would believe God and go into the promised land and be able to rest in the possession of the promised land. They did not have faith. They did not enter the rest. They died in unbelief in the wilderness. And then in Joshua's day, 40 years later, we had a generation that does believe. They enter Canaan rest. They get to rest from their wilderness wanderings. They get to inherit the promised land. But hundreds of years later, in King David's time, David speaks about the need for God's people to not rebel, as in the days of Moses, and to receive God's promised land, to enter God's rest. And he's speaking of it by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 95 to people who have been living in the land of Canaan for hundreds of years, they and their ancestors. So the book of Hebrews says that should be the clue that the ultimate rest is not Canaan rest. That never was the primary concern. Canaan rest was a symbol of something much more profound, something that is eternal. And it's this whole idea of salvation rest, of entering into God's rest. As we looked at last week, he talks about how God rested on the seventh day. See, God completed his work of creation on the seventh day in the very first week of the universe. And God has completed his work. It's all good because of our sin. We're not sharing in God's Sabbath rest. We're not completing. We're not fulfilling our purpose from creation. But in Jesus Christ, see, He has accomplished. He has accomplished human righteousness. He's accomplished righteousness in His own person as the God-man for us. By trusting in Him, we've entered into the rest. We have fulfilled the purpose behind our creation. We can rest with the eternal God who rested on the seventh day. This is what we've been looking at. Now, verses 6 through 10, He's very clear on what rest we're concerned with. In verses 6 through 8, this is not Canaan rest given through the Old Testament Joshua. He begins verse 6, if you look at verse 6 again, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Since therefore, in the light of the point I've just made, he says there is a rest that people, and he's talking about people within the visible church, are commanded to enter. And some of those who heard this gospel command and promise in earlier generations did not enter because of unbelief. And so, verse 7, because so long a time later, after those people died in the wilderness, did not enter the rest, others living in the land of Canaan were warned in their own day that they too must enter God's rest today. And he makes a point here about this today. Today. In Moses' day was a time to enter God's rest by faith. In Joshua's day was a time to enter God's rest by faith. In David's time, it was a time to enter God's rest by faith. And today, in our time, is the time to make sure that we've entered God's rest by faith in God's Son. Today, while we're not yet to the day of judgment, while we're still breathing and we're alive and conscious in this world, today is the day to do what He has commanded us to do in verse 1, to fear lest any of us seem to come short of this rest. To make sure that we've entered this rest. And he says in verse 8, this cannot be Canaan rest. It can't be Canaan rest he's talking about. For the Lord through Joshua, and you can just read the book of Joshua here. He's bringing in the whole book of Joshua. The Lord through Joshua gave the people Canaan rest when he brought them into the promised land. But long after that, in David's day, and while they were still living in Canaan, he still speaks of their need to enter into his rest. Again, Canaan rest then is not the point, never has been. Not the real point. The real point is this deeper rest, this eternal rest. Whether we're talking Moses' day or Joshua's day or David's day or our day. Now, what is the rest that's the main concern? It's salvation rest, verses 9 and 10. Salvation rest. And salvation rest, entering into this spiritual rest I have as a person justified through faith in Christ. And I'm in the process of being sanctified as one who's been justified. That is, I'm in the salvation of Christ, is going to culminate in heavenly rest. Someday I'll have an eternal rest on an even deeper level. And it all takes place through a greater Joshua. A greater Joshua. So look at verse 9 with me. He says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. See, he's putting together Psalm 95:11 with the book of Joshua. And we see that a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. Here is actually the word Sabbath rest. Now, I know that the New King James just has the word rest, but it's a different word for rest in verse 9 than from all the rest of the text. It's from a different family of words. It's not even connected as far as the etymology. He uses a regular word for rest throughout the whole text, except in verse 9. And he uses a word, it's only used this place in the New Testament. And even in secular literature of the time, there are only a few references that make use of this word. This word means Sabbath day, or Sabbath rest, or Sabbath observance. It's not even the regular word for Sabbath. That's a related word, but it's a different word. This special word that he uses in verse 9 has to do with actually keeping the Sabbath. Sabbath observance would be a very literal translation, the Sabbath rest. And he says that's the rest that remains for God's people. Now, I'm going to mention three main interpretations of verse 9 that make a difference in how you understand verse 10. Okay, I'm doing this because those of like faith with us have different understanding of what, you know, it's not just one understanding here. And so we want to try to determine, mainly from the context, what the author's original point was. So the first view verse 9 as he's talking about salvation rest. When he says, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God, he's talking about salvation, the need to enter into salvation by faith. Even those with outward covenant standing, members of the visible church, there remains a Sabbath salvation, a Sabbath day salvation that you need to enter into. And this would fit the context the best. I know Bruce Gordon and I were, Pastor Gordon and I were talking some years ago about this text, and Pastor Gordon said that this is the view that he has come to, that he believes this is the context, and I would agree with him on this. That what he's saying here is there remains therefore for the church of God, just as in Moses' day or just as in David's day, there remains this need to enter into God's rest. There is a rest. There is a salvation. And let each one of us, he says in verse 1, fear lest we fail to enter into it. Lest we just have the outward aspects of the faith and do not really unite in our hearts this gospel promise with true faith and enter into this rest. So if that's what he means there, then what does he mean in verse 10? Verse 10 says, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. The one who enters God's rest does so as he rests from his own works as God rested from his works in the first day of the week. If this is talking about salvation rest, then the point is the person who enters into salvation rest, you see, has rested by faith. He has rested in the sense of ceasing from his own futile legalistic works of self-righteousness. In other words, he's no longer trying to make himself right with God by his own works. He is trusting in Christ. He is justified through faith. And therefore, he has entered into salvation rest. And of course, he has the assurance then that he will enter into eternal rest, which was earned for all believers by Christ's redemptive labors once and for all. And that's the view that probably is, as I said, the truest to the whole argument as he's been building up to it. Now, second view is this, that in verse 9, back up to verse 9 again, there remains therefore a heavenly rest for the people of God. This view says that the Sabbath rest in verse 9 is the rest of heaven, which will eventually follow from salvation rest, but which we don't yet have in this world. And so their understanding then in verse 10 is that what we rest from, the works we rest from, is not our sin and it's not our legalism. It's our regular works of Christian service. And the day will come when we get to rest from our earthly service. And we'll go be with the Lord in glory. And that's absolutely true. But I don't think it's where he's come to in the course of the argument here in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. I don't think it's the point of the text. The book of Revelation teaches that. It speaks in one verse about those who die in the Lord rest from their labors. They get to rest from their Christian labors. That is something to look forward to, isn't it? You have to have entered into salvation rest now to enter into heavenly rest later. But I believe his point, again, in verses 9 and 10 is the whole idea of laying aside my futile self-righteous works of self-justification and to make sure that I have faith in Christ, that I'm trusting in Him. Now, the third possibility in verse 9 is that he's talking about how there is a Sabbath day that continues into the new covenant. It's no longer the seventh day of the week. It's now the first day of the week because of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And that we gather week by week, and it's a Sabbath observance, a Sabbath day. And this view sees that as we gather on the first day of the week, we're setting aside our earthly labors, except for works of necessity and works of mercy. And we're setting aside our earthly labors so that we will think about our salvation rest and be renewed in the assurance of that. And we will think ahead about our coming heavenly rest. So that every Lord's Day becomes a time to be renewed in your assurance of salvation now and of your glory in heaven later. That it becomes an earthly rest that speaks of spiritual realities. Now that's true. Again, I believe that's perfectly true. And the main argument for it is that he uses the word in verse 9 that in the Greek does mean an actual Sabbath observance. So this would be the view that Dr. Joy Piper, for example, at Greenville Theological Seminary takes in his book, his wonderful book on the Sabbath. Now, again, I believe that, though I believe that that's true and that's what we're supposed to be doing on the Lord's Day, I think in the context that the view that fits best is this whole idea of the visible church members are being warned, those are being tempted to fall back away from the gospel, to make sure they have a true faith in Christ, that they've never, not stopped short of a true faith. For whatever reason they connected with the visible church, let them make sure that they have a sincere faith in Christ and they've entered into the rest of salvation. Now, I said that this is through the greater Joshua. Well, here's what's interesting. And by the way, the epistle to the Hebrews had to be written in Greek, by the way. There have been those throughout history who have tried to say that it was originally written in Aramaic. But it had to be written in Greek, which is what our oldest copies are, because he uses play on words in the Greek that don't work in Aramaic. And they're part of the whole argument. And he uses it here. Joshua, in Old Testament Hebrew, is Iesus in New Testament Greek, which is Jesus when translated into English. So think about his whole argument here. You know, there was a Joshua, and he took people into the land of Canaan. But that can't be the ultimate thing we're looking at, because hundreds of years later, David has to say that people still need to enter into God's rest. But there is another Joshua. Jesus Christ. His name means the same thing. Jehovah saves. And there is another Joshua. If you'll put your faith and trust in Him, then you will come into the eternal rest of salvation. So every Lord's Day, you know, we bring this together. Every Lord's Day, by setting this day aside for worship and rest from our earthly labors and recreations, we are emphasizing that we have entered into a salvation rest, a complete salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in His gospel. And we are pointing ahead to that heavenly rest, which is the certain result of salvation rest in Jesus Christ. So look with me at the conclusion to this, verses 1 through 11. The conclusion is verse 11, which is saying the exact same thing he said in verse 1. This is like a sandwich. You got the bread on both ends and the meat in the middle. He comes right back. His conclusion is his introduction. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Let us give our all in all to knowing that we have entered into salvation rest in Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters compared to this for any of us. He says, therefore, in verse 11, let us therefore, in light of all I've been saying, especially in light of this argument since verse 1, I want you to note the use of logic by the Holy Spirit. It's found all throughout the Scriptures. Logic is not an enemy to faith. Logic is a gift given to human beings made in God's image when used rightly in subordination to God's revelation in His holy word and with the help of the Holy Spirit. Logic is a necessary tool to understand what God is saying and to make proper application. That's what he's doing here. He's saying use logic to what we've just looked at in Psalm 95 in the book of Joshua and in Genesis chapter 2. Bring those together. And what's the necessary consequence? He says, let us be diligent. Can also be translated, let us be eager to enter into this rest. Let this be the most important and urgent of your priorities. Let nothing interfere with this. Nothing and no one. Give this all your attention and energy until you know that you have entered this rest of salvation. Do not rest in an earthly sense until you know you've entered this rest in a spiritual and eternal sense in Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's this also implies to us the importance of the means of grace. The Word of God, prayer, the church, the sacrament. Those are the means we use to make sure that we've exercised faith and we've trusted in Christ. Be diligent, he says, to enter that rest which cannot be Canaan rest. That rest which is more than just the mere outward observance of God's Sabbath day. Though our outward observance should be a reminder, a weekly reminder of this rest. That rest of salvation entered into by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone as we trust in God's grace alone. Lest anyone should fall on the same example of unbelief or disobedience. That is, lest we who are or have been members of Christ's visible church show ourselves without true faith by falling away from this gospel. And so failing to enter into salvation rest, eventually failing to enter into heavenly rest. Just like the Israelites in Moses' day failed to enter Canaan rest. Are you weary of trying to make yourself good enough for God? Are you frustrated by your inability to make yourself a truly good person? So that by this sense of inability and this sense of frustration, the Holy Spirit has brought you to admit that you are a sinner who needs a Savior. Are you ready to really appreciate now the principle of grace? That grace is God saving us in Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ's goodness and not us being saved by any supposed goodness of our own. Ask God to give you the gift of genuine gospel faith as you right now call out to Him by Jesus Christ, believing what God has said about Jesus Christ, trusting in His death and resurrection as your only and completely sufficient righteousness before God that you have only by faith. Be eager, be diligent to enter this salvation rest and to know that you've entered it. Let's pray together. Merciful Father in heaven, through Jesus Christ we come to you. And on the basis of the gospel of your Son, we pray that the Holy Spirit would reassure each one here who have truly entered into your divine eternal rest in Christ of our salvation and give us that sweet comfort in our souls in knowing that Christ has fulfilled all righteousness in our behalf and in our place. And help us, Heavenly Father, to live our lives in the light of that knowledge that we're reconciled to you, that your Spirit lives within us, that we will not be condemned for our sins, for Christ has taken that condemnation upon himself. And help us, Lord, to grow then in manifesting this new life that we have in your Holy Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, if there would be any here today who have not trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and we think especially of our covenant children, we pray, Lord, that this day you would speak to their hearts the grace of your gospel, that you would give them life, enable them to believe in Christ and embrace him, forgive their sins, and give them assurance thereof, we pray. Lord, we pray this for any who may be in the room who need to enter your rest. We pray that by faith they would do so this day through the power of your almighty grace. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.